Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of David, if you would turn again to 2 Samuel. And this morning we come to chapter 11. We're going to read the first 17 verses of that chapter. 2 Samuel in chapter 11. And we'll begin to read at verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and the first verse. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified for her from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come on to him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, Go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey, and why didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down into mine house to eat and to drink, and to lie with my wife, as thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set you Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Amen. And the Lord bless that word to our hearts. Over this past number of months in our sermons in the life of David, we've had an almost unbroken chain of events that have shown David as the Lord's servant in all the greatness and all the nobility of his character before the Lord his God. Beginning with his coronation, you remember, over the whole of the nation of Israel, which was some 16 or 17 years previous to this chapter that we come to now. Everything that David has set his hand to has been to the glory of God and to the honour of the Lord his God. His choosing out of the city of Jerusalem to be the holy city, the city of the great king, the city wherein the Lord's honour and the Lord's glory was to dwell. His eventual bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth, you remember, to that city, so that Israel's worship might be centred and might be organised to the glory of God in that place. His desire to build a permanent dwelling place for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And then, when the Lord denied him that desire of his heart, We saw how David absolutely acquiesced in all the will and all the purpose of God for his life. And then you add to that all the victories and all the conquests that he has been able to achieve as the captain of the Lord's host over all the enemies of Israel. And then in our last two sermons, those two great acts of kindness, you remember, where he showed kindness first of all to Mephibosheth, that young son of Jonathan still alive and remaining in the world, and then towards that other young man, Hanun, even though in that second act of kindness, of course, the kindness was returned in a very vicious and in a very thankless fashion. Now, all of those events, of course, belong to what we've called the golden passages or the white passages of David's life. The golden passages of David's life, as given to us by the Holy Spirit of God, are those places where David is a prophetic pointer to the fact that when Christ would come, then he would undertake to be the king in all the issues of our soul's salvation. And David is the great antitype. He is the great one who is going to show forth Jesus Christ, the one who was going to come and be the saviour of men and women and be the Lord and the king in all the events of their life. The white passages of David's life then are those passages where he sits before us as a very real example as to how we ought to endeavour to live before the Lord our God. David's devotion to the Lord, David's praying before the Lord, David's leaning on the Lord, David's turning to the Lord time and time again. All of those places where David is shown to be indeed the sweet psalmist of Israel and the man who was after God's own heart. The golden places and the white places and, of course, the black places. And in the life of David also is set before us by the Spirit of God, recorded on the pages of God's Word. There are those places where David is anything but a good example for any of us. Those places where we feel the force of the right way of interpreting the Old Testament Scriptures of God, namely that all of these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so when you look at the totality of David's life, we rejoice in the golden passages. We rejoice in the fact that God gave foreshadowings that when Christ would come, he would be not only prophet and priest, he would be king as well. Our hearts can be warm. We can take heart from the white passages where David is a great example for us in the life of faith. And of course, we're to stand warned and cautioned and admonished when it comes to the black passages of David's life, those places where he falls into sin, or indeed where he walks into sin, as you might say, with his eyes wide open. Now, I'm sure it goes without saying, my friends, that what we come to this morning is the darkest passage of all in the life of David, the Lord's anointed servant, what the Word of God itself calls the matter with Uriah. That one sin above all the sins that is noted down in that particular way on the pages of the Word of God. And there are many who have felt, maybe we feel it ourselves, that it would have been nice if David's recorded life in the pages of the Word of God had concluded with those two great acts of kindness. Remember the first verse of chapter 9. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And then all the events that went on after that. And then the second verse in chapter 10. "Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me." And how nice it would have been then if David's life, his recorded life, had been concluded. But that's not the case. And so what we have by the Holy Spirit of God himself are these things that David did, the reason why he did those things, and indeed the way in which he did these things. And with all of that, we do have the darkest passage of all in the life of the Lord's servant. Now, over the next number of weeks, we're going to look at the thing, because it is a very great thing in the pages of the Word of God. In that chapter 11 that we read from this morning, we have the sin itself. And we have it in what you might call first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. We have the steps of the sin, and as it finally comes to be committed in all its fullness. And then in chapter 12, we have the exposure of the sin, or the uncovering of the sin to David's conscience. as God sends Nathan the prophet for that very purpose, that David might clearly see his sin before the Lord. And then David's confession in that chapter as well, but coming to its fullness in that Psalm 51 that we sung together this morning. And of course, the forgiveness of the Lord, because the Lord will always forgive when we come before the Lord with the confession of our sins before the Lord our God. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, says the Bible, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So you have the sin itself, the exposure of the sin, the confession of the sin, the forgiveness of the sin. Those are the main divisions. And as I say, over the next number of weeks, we're going to look at those divisions and simply under the general term of David's great sin. Now, for this morning, the sin itself, and as I say, first the blade, then the ear, and after that, the full corn in the ear. Now, probably most of us are familiar enough with that sin that David committed, but perhaps not. You see, very often, when you ask people about the sin that David committed and the one that he confessed in Psalm 51, they'll say, oh yes, that sin where he committed adultery with that woman Bathsheba after he saw her from the flat roof of his palace in Jerusalem. Well, you see, he did commit adultery. And the sin of adultery is all bound up in the sin, but that is not the sin as David committed it. And as the Lord sees fit to set it down on the record, at least, that is not the sin come to its fullness. That's why the Word of God itself and the Holy Spirit of God himself calls that event in David's life the matter with Uriah, not the matter with Bathsheba, but the matter with Uriah. And it's David's sin that comes to its fullness, my friends. And that's why we're told, leading up to all that David did, not only what he did, the way he did it, and the reason that he did it. And it's when it comes to its fullness, the full corn in the ear, it comes at that point where David engineers the death of that noble man, Uriah. And that's why the Word of God calls it the matter with Uriah. And so first of all, I want us just to go through the various steps of the sin as they stand recorded for us. And getting that overall picture, then we look at some of the applications, the immediate applications of the whole thing that comes to our hearts and our minds. So have a look at verse 1 then. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. It's a strange verse in many ways, but what it simply amounted to this. In those days, you see, it would appear in the days of David, warfare was seasonal, if you like. There was a time to fight and there was a time to leave off fighting. There was a time when kings went to war. And generally speaking, the close season on warfare were the winter months. But once the spring of the year came around, then the kings went forth to battle once again. And so we're told here that the time had arrived when kings went forth to battle. The particular battle that's being spoken about here is the one that had begun in the last chapter with the children of Ammon. And so we're told then that Joab and all the servants and all the men of Israel, the soldiers of Israel, they all went forth to battle, but David didn't go forth to battle. And David remained behind in the city of Jerusalem. And so that's how the record of the sin begins, with David leaving himself in the city while the other people went forth to battle. Now, verse 2 there. And it came to pass in an evening that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David was absolutely captivated by what he saw in that woman, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And so again, in the next verse, we're told that he inquired who she was. And once the wheels are set in motion in that way, then you have the terrible consequences. Verse 4, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent, and told David, and said, I am with child. Isn't it amazing how the Word of God describes sins, and describes heinous sins? And you see, isn't that the case with most sins, my friends? The committing of them can occupy a very short period of time, but the consequences of them can last us all our lifetime through. And that's exactly how it was with David. So the whole picture in the first part of the total sin that we're told about, David remaining in Jerusalem, walking on the flat roof of the king's house, seeing this woman bathing herself, not turning away his eyes, inquiring who she is, bringing her in, lying with her, she conceives and bears a child. And then when you come into the second part of the whole affair, now that occurs in three stages, which is the worst part of all. You see, Bathsheba has informed David that she is with child, and now David has a great dilemma. How is he going to cover up the whole affair? Because it was a serious affair. He had committed adultery. And adultery was punishable by death in the land of Israel in those days for the two parties that committed it. And so how is he going to cover it all up? And the answer to his own mind is quite simple and straightforward. He'll send for Uriah to the battle for Bathsheba's husband. And he'll give Uriah the opportunity to go down and stay with his wife overnight. Well, once the child arrives, nobody will think anything other than it is Uriah's own child. But you see, the one thing he didn't take into account was this, that Uriah apparently was a very noble-hearted man. And he said, in fact, no, I won't go into my own home. I won't go to my wife. All the other soldiers are encamped in the battlefield. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is out there exposed to all the elements. And Uriah says that he won't do that very thing. In verse 9, we're told that. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. David has done all in his power to entice him to do that. In verse 8, and David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mass of meat from the king. Go and have a good feast, he says. Go and have a good meal with your wife and go down and stay the night with your wife. First step, doesn't happen. And so he has to introduce another ploy. Something else has to be adopted. And so he extends the leave of Uriah. That begins in verse 10. And in verse 12, then we're told, David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And then, just to make assurance doubly secure, verse 13, and when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. You see, when the wine's in, the wit's out, many sins have been committed under drink, that curse, that absolute curse, my friends. And so David, knowing the potency of that old bottle, he gets him well drunk, you see, assuming that in his drunken state he's bound now to go down to his house and to lie with Uriah, with Bathsheba, his wife. But again, you see, it didn't happen. Again, Uriah's noble spirit rose to the heights, and so there comes the worst step of all when David reaches the bottom, and we can only read those verses in verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. My friends, there's a tremendous principle in God's word that we should never lose out of our hearts and our minds, namely, that when we commit a sin and endeavor to cover it, we need a bigger sin to cover the first sin. And then we need a bigger sin again to cover the second sin. And a bigger sin again to cover the third sin. He that covereth sin, says the word of God, shall not prosper. And David, instead of coming to the issue right at the outset, you see, has to get a bigger and a bigger cloak to cover his sin, until eventually he sends that young man Uriah on a suicide mission, as we would call it. At the hottest part of the battle, in Job, he says, when you've set him at the hottest part of the battle, retire from him. Leave him on his own. Leave him exposed. Now he's hit the bottom, you see. Now has come the matter with Uriah. And in the closing verses of the chapter, had we read on, then you get what you would call the human success apparent in the whole thing and divine assessment of the whole affair as well. Verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Now, I don't know how seriously we're supposed to take that, my friends. Who can say? But one thing, it would have fitted her better if she had been faithful to her husband when he was alive, rather than falling apart when he was dead. But whatever you see, you have the whole outcome. Verse 27, and when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son, that son that she had conceived. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And just how much it displeased the Lord, then the events of the following chapter, and indeed the events of David's life that follow, will show us that very, very clear. But you see, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. First of all, Bathsheba, and then the devious means to cover up the results of his sin with Bathsheba, and finally the most foul deed of all, when he had that man Uriah butchered at the hands of the enemies of the children of Israel, the Lord's anointed people. As the old couplet says, my friends, the Holy Bible must have been devised of God and not of men. For what other book in all the world would take its choicest subjects and absolutely draw aside the covers of their blackest sins where God sees fit to do that very thing? The Word of God, the Holy Bible, must have been devised of God and not of men. This is not the manner of men, my friends, but it's to teach us very clearly that sin is sin in the eyes of God, regardless of who commits that sin. And when God's people commit sin, it is no less sin than it is in the vilest of unbelievers that are on the face of this world of ours. So you see the whole picture, the whole black picture. And as I say, it's the story of sin, really. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. The sin with Bathsheba, the covering up of that sin with Bathsheba, until it comes to the end, the matter with Uriah himself, where Uriah is butchered at the hands of the Lord's enemies. What about the applications of all that to our own hearts and minds? Now, let me say this. Please don't switch off at this point. Please don't say to yourself, well, I've never committed adultery and I've certainly never committed murder. Well, laying aside what Christ says about those two issues anyway, my friends, in the first place, it is adultery. It is murder that David commits. But as I say, as it is all set down for us, it is above all things for our learning the story of how sin can take hold and develop and come to its final end in any man or any woman or any young person's heart and mind as long as they are on the face of this earth of ours. Now, you see how the whole thing develops as it unfolds in steps, even in the first part of the whole transaction, the sin with Bathsheba. Have a look at that verse 2 again, first of all. And it came to pass in an evening that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now right there, you see, David should have had the sense to do what dear old Joseph had done many hundreds of years before him, run for his life. You remember when Joseph was confronted with that woman, Potiphar's wife? You remember he snatched up his garment if he could have, and he ran as fast as he could out of that environment where the possibility of sin was presenting itself before him. David should have done, my friends, in fact, and please, when we're saying this, I'm only saying what David should have done to teach us or challenge us or convict us regarding with what we should do in the course of our life. But David should have done at that point what he later wrote about in one of his psalms, and maybe he had an eye to all this when he wrote the psalm, you remember? Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity. He didn't. He didn't avert his gaze. He concentrated his gaze so that he knew that the woman was beautiful to look upon. And at that point, my friends, David should have had it in his heart and his mind, you see, to stop right at that point, but he doesn't, and the whole thing develops at a terrible rate. Verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. He didn't stop with the looking, you see. He went on to the asking. And then, of course, in the last and final step of all, in verse 4, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. Brief, straight to the point. And the whole incident, my friend, is a story of how sin develops, how sin takes hold, how the story of sin goes on. First the blade, then the ear, after that the whole corn in the ear. And even in the first part of the whole total incident, you see, those steps are evident for us. That's the lesson, my friends, that we're being taught. That David should have trampled on the blade as soon as it appeared above the ground. That he should have uprooted it, but he didn't do that, my friend. And each and every one of us, for as long as we are in our mortal frame, the lesson applies that by God's grace, when we see the first hint of sin, deal with the sin then. As the old Puritans used to say, better to tramp on the egg than have to confront the serpent. And David, my friend, should have tramped on the blade right at the beginning, rooted it up, but he didn't do that. And so you had the blade, soon you'll have the ear, and then you'll have the full corn in the ear. Now listen, it's more basic than that even. And that's where that strange first verse, as we called it, really comes into play, because in effect, that's the whole clue to the whole thing that happens in David's life. And most assuredly, it is the whole clue for how we apply the whole thing spiritually in our hearts and lives if we're the Lord's people. Look at verse 1 again. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And that's one of the most ominous buts in the whole of the Word of God. You see, when all the other soldiers went forth, when all the other captains of the Lord's enemies went out to battle, when all the armies of Israel went forth to engage in that war with the Ammonites, David remained in Jerusalem. And the fact that we're told that fact inextricably links that fact with what follows after. The Holy Spirit of God has given us his word in an orderly fashion. And this is the prelude, my friends, to everything that now takes place. And in a word, very simply, we're being told that David failed to take up his soldiering duties as the soldier king of the Lord, and failing in his duties, he fell into the deceits of the devil and into the desires of his own heart. We're not told why he didn't go forth to the battle. Perhaps he thought, well, there's plenty of others to engage themselves in the battle. Why should I go? Perhaps he just had lost a taste for the battle, for the rigors of the battlefield. Perhaps he felt more at ease in the palace and all the surroundings and the environs of the palace. All we're simply told is that when the time had come for kings to fight, David didn't go forth to fight, and so you have all the sad events that follow on in the life of David. And it's at that point, you see, that the whole matter with Uriah has its beginnings on the pages of the Word of God, my friends. For you see, if David eventually produced that awful fruit, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear, David had already prepared the ground in which that fruit could grow. He had left off his duties as the chosen king of Israel. He had left off his duties as the captain of the Lord's host. He had set aside his obligations as the anointed of the Lord. And as soon as he did that, he was an open target for all the wiles of the devil. And the wiles of the devil he fell to. Now come on. Don't you see how clear that spiritual application is, my friends? And it simply says this, to each and every one of us, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, watch out for your Christian duties. Watch out for each and every one of your Christian duties. Now, I'm aware of the fact that duties is an old-fashioned concept in modern-day Christianity. In fact, it comes under an awful lot of contempt. Oh, I'm free from the law, happy condition. Do what you like and you still get remission. We're free. We're at liberty. Nonsense, my friend. Nonsense. And the word of God sets before us, my friends, that if God saves our souls, he sets before us the safe way in which our souls are kept on to eternal days. And it is the Christian's duty, listen, to read the Bible. Do you read the Bible, my friends? It is the Christian's duty to pray. Do you pray, my friends? It is the Christian's duty to worship God. It is the Christian's duty to work for God. There are 101 duties that God calls us to in the Christian life, and where we fail in those duties, we're turning over the ground of our hearts for the devil to sow a seed into. That's what David did. David left off his duties, my friends, as the soldier king of Israel, and in came the devil then with his seeds to sow those seeds into that prepared ground of neglect. So it came forth, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. And when God still speaks of his servant David, acknowledges all that David did and all that David was, save, he says, in the matter of Uriah. And oh, my friends, very solemn passage of God's word, but one that applies surely to each and every one of our hearts and our souls. You see, to keep within the warfare setting of this whole affair of David the psalmist, and it is a warfare setting, like we said to the children, when we're exhorted, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There are many, many wiles of the devil, but let me suggest this to you. The greatest wile of the devil of all the wiles of the devil is to attack the Christian's mind. Do you know that? Do you know that the devil's got hundreds of targets, but the great primary target that the devil have is to attack our minds so that it would appear in almost every avenue of our life, we apply our minds except when it comes to the Christian life or that avenue of our life particularly taken up with Christian things. If somebody starts up in business or is in business, they apply certain principles of business to their business. If they don't, they go bankrupt. If somebody takes up a particular sport, they train for the sport. If they don't, they come in last. If somebody takes up a musical instrument, they practice with it or they never become proficient. Why is it? Why is it that we can take our minds and apply them to all the principles of life in every avenue of our life except the Christian part of our life? So that if we don't read the Bible, and if we don't pray, and if we don't worship, and if we don't work for the Lord, how can we go on to be Christians in the Lord? You see that, my friend? The devil sucks out Christians' brains, I think. You see, if you wanted to plunge a house into darkness, there are two ways that you could do it. You could go round every room and you could switch off every light. Or you could go to the fuse box and pull out the main fuse. Now, there are times when the devil likes to switch off individual lights in our life, but the main thing that he loves to do is pull the fuse. Just get right into the head. right into the mind, the renewed mind. When Hitler came over to bomb London, where did he aim at? Battersea Power Station. That's why it was so heavily guarded, my friends, you see. Get to the source of the power of the light. And for Christians, wasn't it our old state? Isn't it the state of an unconverted person? That the devil leads them captive. He has their mind under control. When we're born again of the Spirit of God, it is by the renewing of our mind. But there then comes the application of that renewed mind to all of those issues of the Christian life as the Bible describes the Christian life. As the Bible describes. And very simply, my friends, David here should have applied his mind to the situation that he found himself in. Why shouldn't I be going to the battle? When the time came when kings go forth to battle, was he a different king from all the other kings? Indeed he was. He was a greater king than all the other kings. And could heathen kings go forth and do that which was their duty when God's king wouldn't do that which was his duty? You see, my friends, very simply, he didn't really come with his mind and look squarely at the situation. And when he didn't do that, then, as I say, you have all the opening up. This is the prelude. This is how it all starts. It all starts with David having prepared the ground absolutely fertile for the sowing of the seed. And as the seed was sown, then it's shown to us the blade, the ear, the full corn in the ear. Please don't miss the application. Please don't think in terms of adultery and murder. In the case of David, please remember that God has given us all his word by inspiration of himself, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And God has given us his word from beginning to end. Let me give you a general principle that ought to apply to us all constantly. You see, my friends, two of the great aspects of the Christian battle is the feeding of that which is for us and the starving of that which is against us. If we can keep the army strong on our side, and if by the grace of God we can cut off the means of supply in the alien army, then that's a very great thing to do. And we have to remember that, as the Word of God tells us, within us there are, as it were, the company of two armies. There's the flesh and the spirit, and they battle it out, and they fight it out. And as one has rightly said, a very striking word this, he says, the flesh in the believer is no different and no better than the flesh in the unbeliever. Now, do you listen to that? The flesh in a believer is no different and no better than the flesh in an unbeliever. We have the Spirit of God, my friends, but the old nature that is still within a child of God is no better than the old nature that is still in a person that is not a child of God. It is the old nature still. The corruptible has still to put on incorruption. The mortal has still to put on immortality. And what we have to do in the battle is, by God's grace, we have to see to those duties that belong to the new nature and to starve the old nature and cut off the supplies to the flesh, that the Lord might be glorified in it all. So I say again, it's a very sobering, very difficult passage of God's word to come to and open up, and I trust you appreciate. But for all that, here's the Lord's anointed servant. Here the Lord pulls aside the curtain, you see. Here is the one after his own heart. Bear in mind, after his own heart. And yet when he departs so far from the heart and from the mind of God, then God sees fit to open it all up. And doesn't he open it all up? For example, have a look at that verse 14 again. And it came to pass in the morning, that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now, there's an indication of how low David has sunk. The extremes that he's going to, you see, to cover up his original sin with Bathsheba. He's tried to put that cloak on to bring Uriah back. He's tried to get him drunk and give an extension of his leave. Now he has to get him killed. What does he do? He writes a letter to Joab to that effect. He wraps it up. He puts the royal seal on it. And he says to Uriah, give that letter to Joab. It's your death warrant, Uriah. Now that's David, my friend. That's David. And where on earth do people think they're not sinners before God? As we interpret sin, but where God sees fit to show sin. Oh, David's. But what of ours? Well, the sins of yesterday, or the day before, or the heart, or the mind. We'll see in a moment, my friends, all of that to cast us in absolute and total dependency on a Savior. On a Savior. You see how merciful God is. I couldn't help contrasting that. As we told the children last time, you remember Paul wrote a letter and put it into the hand of Onesimus and said, take that back to Philemon. It's your warrant of freedom under God. Here's David. And he signs a death warrant for Uriah and puts it into Uriah's hand. Now, the warning notes, you see, that God also inserts for David were not to overlook. Look at the one that he employs to do the job, Joab. Joab, my friends. All right, he was a valiant soldier. He was a great tactical man when it came to the thing, but he was rotten to the core. Absolutely rotten. Remember what he did to Abner when he enticed him out into the gate of the city and lunged a dagger under his ribs. That was Joab. Here's the man that David has to get to assist him. Now, that's a good gauge whether or not we're going in the ways of God, what we take to assist us in the things that we do. And then there's an earlier word where God has come and, in fact, inserted his law to David if David had had ears and a mind to comprehend. You remember in verse 3, it says, and David sent and inquired after the woman. He saw her, he didn't avert his eyes, so he takes the next step and he sends and inquires. Now, have a look at the Lord's mercy. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, David? Now, here's a poor, humble servant of David. Master, he said, this woman is another man's wife. You see? Thou shalt not commit adultery. You see, there's the law of God. Being applied in the goodness of God, surely it is the servant who speaks, but ultimately, surely it is God who speaks in his goodness through the servant to the heart of David. If David had had a right conception of mind to understand it. And then what about Uriah himself, my friends? Isn't he a noble soul? Now, have a look at David's deceit in verse 7. It's classical, because the word of God just opens up human nature. And when Uriah was come, now he sent for him at the beginning, and when Uriah was come on to him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. You see that, my friends? How is everybody? You know, when you're greeted like that, my friends, don't you wonder what's going on in the heart? How are you getting on? How's so-and-so? What's going on with such and such a thing? You see, puts him off his guard. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. And then when he thinks he has him sufficiently off his guard, now he says, Uriah, you just go home for the night. And look, here's a feast to take with you. You see? Human nature, my friends. Fallen human nature, even when it manifests itself in one who has been lifted to the heights of God's goodness. And that spirit of Uriah, surely that should have been a shot across his bows. Verse 11. And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife as thou livest and as thy soul liveth? I will not do this thing. A noble spirit, my friends. Look, he says, all my fellow soldiers and my captains and the ark of the covenant of God are in the battlefield. Shall I stand aside from the battle? My friend, the very language should have pierced the heart of David had his heart not been like a millstone at that very point, and especially the ark. You remember? He didn't want the ark to be in a tent, and his heart was pierced that the ark should be in a palace such as he was in a palace at that time. And now when Uriah says, David, the ark is in the open field, it doesn't even touch him, my friend. Doesn't even touch him. Isn't that the case? There are those times, you see, when our spirits can be just that bit activated that the least word can open up our conscience before the Lord. And there are those other times when they're like the nether millstone. David was like that at that point. And not all the shots across the bow that God delivered to him could do anything for that. Now, we must conclude. But you see the whole case. And let me just say this as a final warning before we come to a closing point. You know, I love John Bunyan, and hopefully you understand a fair bit of it, but there is one character in John Bunyan that I honestly don't know the full meaning of. He's in the House of Interpreter when Christian's shown round the House of Interpreter, and he's what is normally called the man in the iron cage. And you have this man locked up in an iron cage of his own making. And he can't get out. Can't get out. And Christian comes with interpreter and asks him what it means and speaks to the man. Can you not get out of this cage? And so on. And the man is in absolute despair. But then he finally asks him, how did you come to be in the cage in the first place? And here's what he says. He says, I left off to be sober. I left off to watch and be sober. Now, I don't know what the fullness means, but I know what that means. Because Jesus Christ, the Savior, said, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And I warn you, my friend, you leave off Christian duties and you have prepared the ground for any sin that the human heart is capable of, if that sin is not dealt with. That's what David's sin is all about. That's what David's sin is all about. Don't get it into your heart and your mind, this is an old book containing old stories. This is the word of the living God. And perhaps when the churches of Jesus Christ tipple again to that fact, it'll be better for us all. God has spoken. And he has spoken in the wholeness of his word. Well, what do we make of the whole thing? How could a man of God commit a sin like that? Now, to answer that, go home and look in the mirror. That's the best thing you can do. But at the same time, how? Why is it all recorded for us? Well, let me suggest this to you. For this reason, for the very fact that David was such a great type, and you might say the great type of Jesus Christ. He's called David's greater son, you remember. The root and the offspring of David. He's absolutely associated with that whole Davidic line in which all the kingship of Israel would come to its fullness in Christ, the anointed of God. David is the great type. Well, perhaps God then chooses, because remember, we didn't need to know anything about David's sins. Probably committed sins that we don't know about, or good deeds that we don't know about. We are tied to what it has pleased God to record for us in his word. So perhaps God has recorded this great sin of David simply to show us that the greatest types of Christ are not Christ. You see, my friends, there is something, and I don't have to say this, I'm just simply saying it, there is something about Jesus Christ in the pages of the Word of God that is absolutely unique. Unique to the Word of God. There is not one of the great types, not one of the great pattern people of the Word of God, but that we're not shown them in some great sin. When Abraham would have sold out his wife for his own skin. When Moses was debarred from the land of promise itself because of the outburst of his temper. Even in the New Testament, Peter denies the Lord with oaths and curses. All the heroes, if you like, of the Word of God are all shown in their sin. Each and every son and daughter of Adam's race is shown in their sin. Not Christ. He is always presented as holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. In him was no guile. There was no deceit in his mouth. And surely if it's to show us one thing, the Word of God shows us our sinnership and shows us that there is but one Savior. Jesus Christ the righteous, one alone who could bear sin because he had no sin, one alone who could bear the penalty of sin because he never sinned, my friends. And if there is one thing that we would insist on and press up to it is this, that men and women only depend on Jesus Christ for their salvation, on nothing else, my friend, on nothing else. You do all that you can and all that you will and all that you hope for and all that you're able to achieve, and then you come before Jesus Christ and say, I'm still an unprofitable servant. When ye have done all, say, I am an unprofitable servant. That as far as your soul's salvation is concerned, there is no salvation in any other but Jesus Christ. Now, come on. Is Christ your Savior? Some of you younger ones, is Jesus Christ your Savior? Your parents will do all that they can. They can't save you. You can come to church, do that. Do it all the days of your life. It in itself will not save you. It is only trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and acknowledging it and taking on all the calling of the children of God that you're shown to be standing in a relationship with the one who is Christ the Savior. No other. David, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, all of them, my friends, are shown in all the tawdriness of their sin. And it is Christ alone that is shown sinless, perfect, and the Savior of sinners. May the Lord implant in our hearts all the affair with Uriah, but at the same time, make the application clear to our hearts and turn us to Christ in all things.